Danny was just a little boy. He had terrible, terrible dreams at night sometimes. And they were so vivid to him and so frightening to him that he would come to us. Maybe you've had that experience too. We found that song to be such a beautiful appeal to the Lord, our King, to watch over our sleep at night. And you can tell a lot about a people by what entertains them, what amuses them, what makes them laugh, and what makes them cry. And if you notice in our culture that's flooded with really vile things, people are laughing and crying all at the wrong times. The Bible in Ezekiel chapter 9 is a disturbing story there in these prophecies of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 9, one of them is this, and I'll read. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with a linen and with a writer's inkhorn at his side. A writer's inkhorn at his side. And he went in and stood beside the bronze altar. And now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in the linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." This is an apocalyptic vision here of Ezekiel. And what he sees is this. This is the period of time when the glory of God is departing the temple. And then God says to him in his vision, here are men that are prepared to execute judgment. The judgment is going to hit men, women, and children. It's going to be a terrible judgment because that's just the way it is when the glory of God departs. It doesn't just affect the men. It affects the men and the women and the children. And God says, I want you to go in and I want with an inkhorn and mark the ones who are grieved over the things that grieve me. I want you to put a mark on the ones who are grieved over what I'm grieved about. Now, if that were to, vision were to come true here in this room, how many of us would have a mark on us that we are grieved over what grieves God, that we love what God loves, and that we hate what God hates? We want to talk here this morning about an abhorrence for evil, which is appropriate for all those who love God. Paul had this. Paul went to a city that was a godless city full of idolatry. In Acts 17:16, it says Paul's spirit was provoked within him in Athens because he saw the city was given over to idols. So what happened in Paul's heart? His spirit was provoked within him. This is the way godly people are. Godly people love what God loves, and godly people hate what God hates. God still marks the ones who sigh and who cry over sin. And I wonder, do you have this in you, this hatred for evil? Or are you interested in it? Are you abhorred by evil, or are you amused by evil? Are you abhorred by evil, or are you entertained by evil? That's a great question to ask. Ask that of yourself this morning. Our entertainment choices often expose the affection of our hearts. Our hobbies and idle talk reveal the affections of our hearts. And you might just kind of do a quick cursory evaluation of those things and ask yourself, would there be evidence if those things in my life were examined that I abhor evil, that I hate evil? Or would there be some evidence that I'm kind of interested or fascinated or amused or curious about evil? Put said, vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure and then pity and then embrace. And God's people, according to the Bible, God's people are people who hate evil. Ezra chapter 9 is an example of this very thing. Ezra chapter 9, in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's an ongoing sin there among the people. And the sin was this. God had told the people specifically, you're to marry other people who are believers. You're to marry God's people. And they had violated that. And they had gotten wives and and they'd gotten husbands for their sons and daughters from among people who hated God. And this was a great, great sin. It may not seem like that to us today as we sit and we talk about it, but in the Bible, it's clearly a very great sin. And God was grieved about this. And the people weren't grieved about it, but the people of God, the men of God, people who loved God and knew God, they were grieved about it. And they heard from God about it, their spirits, and God spoke to them, you need to do something about this. You need to take this to the people. You need to confront them with this. And you see that Ezra and Nehemiah both are confronting the people about this sin, that they had ignored God in this. And in Ezra chapter 9, in verse 2, here's an example. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. That's when I heard this thing, I tore my garment. Notice his reaction here. I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down astonished. And then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. Did you get what's happening here? So Ezra is saying, when I saw this sin, I pulled out my hair, I pulled out my beard, I tore my clothes, and I sat down in obvious, profound mourning. And then I called an assembly of anyone who trembled at God's word. In other words, I called together everybody who loved what God loved and who really hated what God hated, who trembled at his word. I called an assembly of those people. Now, the question in my heart would be, would you be in that assembly? It's a good question to ask yourselves, to rightly orient yourself as you review a year and you should begin a new one. Would you be an assembly, in the assembly of people who tremble at God's word, at God's law, at what God has instructed, what he said? Or do you kind of nitpick it and decide what you believe and what you don't believe, what you like and what you don't like, what you agree with, what you don't agree with? Is something else kind of informing your values, or is it God's word? God's people hate evil. This is Ezra. You could read more here. It's the entire chapter 9. You can the feeling you get if you read all of chapter 9, and we won't this morning, is that sin wasn't a trifle to godly leaders. To godly leaders, sin was a horrifying, frightening thing that hung over their heads like a very dark cloud. It grieved them very, very much. And they had open, outward, continual grief over sin among God's people. And the people who, among the, in the assembly, the common person who was a lover of God also had this continual heaviness of grief on their heart over sin. And this is certainly the way it ought to always be among people who really love God. There should just be, when you see a whole people that are given over to idols, when you look around and you see sin that grieves God, it should also grieve you. It should also grieve you. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 13, his reaction was interesting. Ezra's reaction, of course, I think I've mentioned this before, was to pull out his beard and pull out his hair and tear his clothes. And Nehemiah's reaction was to pull out their beard and to punch them and curse them. And it was serious business to Ezra and to Nehemiah. And you might ask the question, why don't pastors still do that? I don't know, it might work better if we did it that way. But the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle to all men, meekly instructing those that oppose them. Perhaps God will give them repentance and they will be delivered from the snare of the devil. And so that's what I'm doing this morning, when I'm pulling hair, plucking beards, or kicking or cursing right now. But what we're doing is just saying, asking the question very gently, are you among those who are grieved when you look around the culture that we live in, and even the church, a professing church, and you see the openness of things that people are so are entertained or amused by, things that make Jesus weep? So what group would you be in? This is, I think, an honest and fair question, don't you think? Sin should be repulsive and disgusting to us, not entertaining. Listen to what Proverbs 28 says. In Proverbs 26, verse 11, and it's repeated in 2 Peter 2:22. As a dog returns to his own vomit, a fool repeats his folly. It's like foolish people who don't love God. They're the ones that keep going back and back and back to their sin, like a dog goes back to his vomit. It's graphic language, isn't it? A godly person has anguish over sin in the culture. He has anguish over sin in the church. He or she has anguish over their own sin. I got to tell you, it tires me sometimes of people who really hate sin, but they only hate sin in other people. You know, they don't hate their own sin. They don't consider themselves having sinned, and yet they have. Yet they have. But they're really acute in their, you know, observation of other people's sin. That bothers me. I think it bothers God. This is what Psalm 38:18 says. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin. Do you hate sin in the culture? Do you hate sin in the church? Do you hate your own sin? Does your own sin grieve you? Or have you kind of given into it? Have you kind of relabeled it so that it's tolerable? Have you just kind of learned to live with your own sin? A godly person, according to the Bible, has anguish over sin. And those who love God cannot love sin. Psalm 97, verse 10. You who love the Lord hate evil. Hatred for sin is evidence of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth. I hate, God says. Sin in our nation should make us greatly ashamed. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Sin in our nation should grieve us. Hatred for sin is the only way of deliverance when people have strayed from God. Listen to Amos 5 and verse 1. Hate evil, love good. Again, this is going to be repeated in Romans 12:9. But in Amos 5:1, hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. This would be the way of deliverance from sin is to begin by hating evil to a point of abhorrence. That's what the Bible says. Now, in Romans 12:9, again, I just mentioned it. Let love be without hypocrisy. And it says, abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. If you want to have the simplified version of what I'm saying, just take that in your mind and chisel that into your mind. Romans 12:9. This morning's message, hate evil. Tonight's message, love good. A lot of good things would happen in our homes, would happen in our lives, if we would just study to really hate what God hates and really love what God loves. If we hated evil and we loved good, what kinds of good things would happen in our homes, in our lives, in our culture, if people learned to really hate what God hates and really love what God loves? It's just simple. If you hated evil and you really loved good, think of the difference that would make. Now, understand, you might be thinking ahead of me a bit, and you might be thinking, I do hate evil, but I still have trouble with it. I hate it, but I still have trouble with it. I understand and sympathize, and we will talk about that. But the question is, and really kind of the solution is, you grow within yourself, you train yourself to abhor evil like God does. You train yourself, you teach yourself to hate evil. A church should be a place where people have gathered who hate evil and who love good. A Christian home should be a place where evil is hated and goodness is loved and featured and pursued. That's the way it ought to be. And because it's not that way, that's why we have the great tragedy that we have in our culture and in our homes. Because people don't love good. They hate what's good, and they love what's evil. They're entertained and amused by the wrong things, and so they don't have the heart of God. And so their lives are flying apart, and they're going fast toward the judgment of God that's happening all around us. But there ought to be a pocket of resistance to that in every local church. And there ought to be a little platoon of resistance to that in every Christian family. And there ought to be a godly man in every Christian family who loves God and loves good and hates evil. And it's not just somebody else's. He's not just condemning other people all the time. But he has this brokenness that he lives with, in a continual sense of brokenness over his own sin. So his children have a pattern to follow. That's what it's like. I see my dad weep over his own sin. I see my dad evaluating his own life and taking out things that shouldn't be there by the help of the Holy Spirit. I see my mother who confesses her sharp tongue or her anger or her materialism or her lust or whatever it is. I see my mother doing this. I know what it looks like. Because I see my mother hates sin, therefore I do. That's what a Christian home should be like. This is just what the Bible says Christian people should be like. And this is what lost people expect Christians to be like. They don't expect to be that way themselves, of course. But they rightfully do expect Christian people to be holy. To be different. To hate sin. And to love what's good. Hatred for sin is the only way of deliverance when people have strayed from God. And this is repeated in the New Testament. Again, Romans 12:9. Lord Jesus hated evil. Think of the cleansings of the temple. Mark 11, 15 through 19 is an example. He wasn't afraid of offending men. He was stirred up for God. And this is what we want to keep foremost in our minds. Not how do men feel, but how does God feel? What does God know? Lot's tolerance of sin destroyed his family. There's a commentary on this in 2 Peter. Lot had a tolerance for sin, though he knew God. He had a tolerance for sin that destroyed his family. It destroyed his testimony. It cost him his wife. In 2 Peter 2:7, it says, delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, which is like autobiographical for many people living today. They just don't hate the world. They just don't hate sin. And you wonder if there's really the life of God in them, because they don't hate what God hates and love what God hates. You understand, to be a believer, one of the things that happens among the many, many things that happens when you become a believer is the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside you. So there should be some obvious, you know, the old things are passed away, old things are becoming new. There should be a completely different set of wiring for a person who really is a believer in Jesus Christ and really has Jesus Christ living in them, the Holy Spirit possessing them and driving their affections and their heart. That would mean that your entertainment choices would be different because you're not amused by the things that amuse people who hate God. It would mean your conversation, your language would be different. It would mean that you wouldn't be fascinated with worldly things or use that as an excuse for some kind of evangelism, that you're so savvy and so worldly that now you can tell people how not to be worldly. No, that's not right. One has said it this way. God warns that we have the capacity to hide wrong desires in our hearts, to tuck them away in cracks and crevices behind false panels and hidden doors, secretly hoping that we may one day pull them out and fulfill them. Secret desires for sin. Get it? Satan, perhaps knowing where they're hidden, often provides perfect opportunity to do just that. People may be shocked when we fall for some illicit desire that seems so out of character. And we, too, may grieve over the consequences of our own actions. Yet it's the very thing that we secretly wanted to do all along. The desire was embedded in our hearts privately, covertly coddled and nourished for years, waiting for opportunity. The only answer to this is a radical surgery. We must allow the Spirit of God to cut away the covering of our hearts and true repentance and confession, and then cleanse our hearts with the water of the Word. The capacity of our hearts to hide secret lusts or desires is phenomenal. You see what he's saying? The writer is saying this. He's saying that if you even have an outward show of religion, or you have professed religion, or you have some head knowledge about religion and spiritual things, or you're a member of your church, or you do kind of spiritual things, but in the secret, you love what is evil. You love evil, and you don't love what's good in secret. That's eventually going to come out because there's a knowledge of that, and that opportunity is going to come, and then your life is going to come down in flames. There's a great danger in harboring a secret love for evil. I like to think about it like this. I think about this in my own life. It would be like taking gasoline and pouring it all over a pile of wood and hoping that nobody ever comes along and strikes a match and throws it into the pile. See what I'm saying? Your life is like this. If you have secret desires for evil in your life, wherever they are, and you say, well, just people don't know this, it's just secret. But it really is what your affections are like, what you think about and what you talk about, or what you would cherish privately. It's like you have soaked the wood with gasoline, and someday when an opportunity to sin comes along, it's just going to be like throwing a match on the fire, boom. And so you're going to live out the secret things that you thought. That's kind of scary, I think. It's one of the reasons that the Bible says this. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's Proverbs 28 and verse 13. If you cover your sin, you will not prosper. God wants his children to be ignorant concerning evil. The Bible says in Romans, he doesn't want us to be savvy about evil. He wants us to be ignorant. Discernment should be a function of our spirit. In other words, the idea is not that we would study evil so much that we become experts at evil so that we are really good at recognizing it. That's a bad idea, because then we lose our repugnance for evil. Discernment is a function of the Spirit. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, you know what's right and you love God, and the Holy Spirit lives in your spirit. So when you see something that isn't right, your heart just goes, no, that's not right. You don't have to understand all the details of it. You don't have to be all cool and savvy and be able to describe it. You know what I'm saying? Does this make sense? It's just like your heart says no. It's kind of like your mother, that she couldn't really explain everything. She just says, that ain't right, and you know it. And you're like, yeah, your mother was right. Your grandmother was right. Holy Spirit is right. So you should have a spirit that's informed by a conscience that's informed by the Word of God, and a spirit that is very tender and very, very sensitive. I think it was Wesley that said, "Sharp as the focus of an eye, O God, my conscience make." Just like the eye quickly focuses, your conscience should say, "This isn't right. This isn't good. This doesn't please God. This is not holy. And I can't participate in that. I can't think about that. I can't be amused by that. I can't be entertained by that. I would grieve the Lord. I fear God." The sermon is a function of the Spirit. 1 John 4:1 says that. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out in the world." And God wants us, according to Romans 16, verse 19, to be ignorant or simple concerning evil, not savvy concerning evil. And if we're familiar with evil things, they will corrupt our living. According to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 29, "Stop listening to the teaching that causes you to stray from paths of obedience." Now, this isn't just some, you know, like preacher talk. Like I was like, this is real life stuff that we observe happening right here, right now. It's in your heart. It's in your mind. It's in your marriage. It's in your family. It's in this church. And it's just an old fashioned way of looking at things. Just a simple, unadorned biblical way of looking at things would be, do I hate evil? And do I love what's good? Have I developed a hatred for evil in my life? Let me just ask you that. Think about yourself. Have you spent any time actually considering this idea that you're developing a hatred for evil, that you are cultivating an abhorrence for evil, and that you're cultivating it? You know, you've heard of people say, "Well, she has good taste," because you go to her house and she has good taste. Her decorations are all tasteful and beautiful. And you say, "She has good taste." Well, she's cultivated that good taste. Are you right? Or you think of somebody's a slob and you go over and you go, "Wow, you got to crawl over a pile of junk, you know, to get in." They've cultivated that. It's with over time. And this is true of our spirits. Some of our spirits are pretty junked up with stuff. They're messed up. And a believer that's sincere about seeking God and knows they're going to face God and fears God would cultivate in their heart a hatred for evil. And there, that, see, then that would just, it would change a lot. People wouldn't have to follow you around with a ball bat, you know, a little Baptist ball bat and whack you when you get out of line, right? You would have within you a kind of an internal governing system that's yours, and the Spirit of God in you and the Word of God informing you. Sometimes you would have dreams in the night and your God would warn you about certain things. Sometimes you'd be walking down the street and a Bible verse would come to your mind and it's like God spoke in your ears and you said, "Don't you dare go there." And all of a sudden your heart is beating fast and you're thinking, "I don't dare do that or say this or go here because God has told me not to. And I fear Him. This isn't about my pastor yammering on about something. This is God reminding me of what the Spirit of God has said in the Bible." Don't let me depreciate what pastors say. What pastors say is important. The Bible says if your pastor's speaking out of the Bible, that you're going to be accountable to God to obey that. And so the fact that you're here listening today, and just think of the accountability that I have saying the words myself, but you have an accountability to God. You just happened to be here on this day. God brought you here on this day. And He knew you would hear what you're going to hear today. And one day you will be accountable for all the passages of Scripture that I've already read. Is this the way your life is? That you're a person that everybody who knows you knows this person fears God and they hate evil? Are you one of those kind of neutral people that's kind of like, yeah, they're kind of religious, they're decent, they're a good Joe, but they don't go overboard, you know, on that kind of a thing? I want to share with you this morning, just briefly, 8 ways to increase hatred for evil. 1, choose mentors who hate what is evil. Have fellowship with people who hate evil. You should have lots of acquaintances, but you should only have fellowship with people who hate evil. In other words, your close friends that you connect with should be people who hate evil and who love good. That's what the scriptures say. Job 1:1 is a description of Job, says that he feared God and he shunned evil. Is that true about you? You fear God and you hate evil. So choose mentors or friends. Have close fellowship only with those who hate evil. You say, are the only people I should be acquainted with? No, no, no. You should be in the world. You should love all kinds of people. You should have friends of every stripe, acquaintances of every stripe that you love sincerely, that you care about sincerely, that you labor for and speak to and you would do anything for them. But the fellowship in your spirit, if your fellowship, your close, you know what I'm talking about, right? Your close spiritual connections are with people who are the way you know you need to be. Because this is the way, one of the ways holiness works is you, it's not, we say, this is Jesus and we love and we admire the Lord Jesus and we gaze on his glory, but he's worked it out so that he works within a person, a flesh and blood person that we meet, and we act like them, we imitate their behavior. So you need to be around people that are worth imitating, you see. And so if the people that you really admire are going to be the people you're like, that's the way we're made. It's like learning the English language. You didn't learn it with a grammar book, did you? You learned it because your mama talked it and you repeated it. You see, you admired her. You repeated what she said. And that's why you talk like your mother, or your dad, or the people from your part of the country, because you imitated them. And this is so true. It's true in the natural. It's true in the spirit, too. If you want to have a godly life, then you need to have people in your life who are godly that you admire. But if all you do is spend your life just kind of eating out of a hog trough of the world, kind of admiring people who are not admirable people, then don't be surprised someday if your life looks just like their life. That is the way it's going to be. God says that's the way it's going to be. So choose mentors and models among those who, even if there are just a few of them in my life, I can think of just a few people that I just specifically think of that I think have a special kind of desire for God, love for his word, the kind of people that when I'm around them, it is a revival to be around them. And there are other people I got to load for bear to go be with them because they're dirty the way they talk, or they're sensual the way they behave, or they're materialistic and all they care about is stuff, or they know every sports statistic known to mankind and no Bible verses. You ever met people like that? We were telling jokes one night. This is kind of painful, but let's just jump in here. We're telling jokes. We're laying, a bunch of us were in a cabin, and we were laying around telling jokes. Christian guys are telling clean jokes. We're all telling jokes, one guy after another, telling jokes. And I got feeling kind of bad about it. I thought, you know, we probably ought to lay off the joke telling here, you know, tonight. And we ought to share something that's valuable before we go to sleep instead of just telling jokes. And I said, without trying to be pseudo-pious about it, I said, hey, before we go to sleep, let's have a word of prayer. And then why don't we all just share like our favorite passage of Scripture, just kind of quote a favorite passage of Scripture. And, you know, to my grief, things got really, really quiet in the cabin. And we wonder why we struggle with sin when we haven't really filled our hearts with the Word of God. And yet we have all kinds of other things on the hard drive of our spirit, right? All kinds of other ephemera, empty stuff, you know, entertainment and amusement and hobbies that are going to burn and they're not going to have any, make any difference in our lives in eternity. Am I getting through to anybody here today? Let's pray just for a minute. Lord, I just pray for my own self and my dear family who I love and for every family here and every individual, that there would be an electric shock of Holy Spirit conviction that just hits their heart right now. And I pray, God, please, that you would help us, each of us, that we would just have that beautiful forward thrust of great conviction that you give through your Holy Spirit. And so help us to hate evil and to love good. And I pray that even the words that I share even now would have great effect on people, that you'd work right now in their hearts. Amen. So we have this choose mentors among those who hate evil and friends, dear friends, you know, close friends, fellowship among people that hate evil, even if you only have one or two friends. Two, study what sin has done to other people in the past. Study what sin. Samson. Good example of a good example of what sin does to a person. The guy had all this potential for God, and yet his life came down in a pile. You know, this story has been repeated over and over and over again. When sin, I mean, if nothing else convinced me of the truth of the Bible, it's that when people violate the Bible, their lives fly apart. And when they obey the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit, there's order. It's the way, it was obviously that way God made life to be. And so, study what sin has done to others. And stand back in fear and awe and recognize the rules are not going to change in your lifetime. He could just talk to people, talk to the old timers around here. It looked like they never had a sinful day in their life. They're so sweet, you know, they're handing out mints at church all the time. You ask them, they'll tell you. And there will be a tear in their eye while they tell you, please don't go down that path because I spent years there and I don't have anything to show for that. Don't do that. Don't live that way. You ask those people, they will tell you that. Study what sin has done to others in the past. Read biographies and notice this. Read the Bible and notice this. Three, review the bondage and guilt and pain of your own past. Where did sin get you in the past? Romans chapter 6. Take a look there quickly. Romans chapter 6. This popped in my mind. I'll share it with you. What fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed, the Bible says? Right? The decisions that you made that weren't honoring to the Lord, when you loved things that were evil and you hated things that were good, or you didn't love things that were good. What was the fruit of that in your life? Romans chapter 6, it says it this way. It says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in things of which you are now ashamed? The end of these things is death. Now, you guys know that's true. You look back over your life, you think, I'm ashamed of those times. I don't want anybody to know about it. I had no fruit. That's empty, wasted stuff. Then it goes on here beautifully. It says, what fruit did you have in those things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. The end is everlasting life, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that's a plain, clear, black and white, obvious choice that God, every person should make. God, I want to walk in the path of righteousness. I want to forsake evil. I want my life to count for something, that I haven't wasted and burned my life on things that I'm going to regret and be ashamed of someday. God, do this in me. This is what the Bible teaches. Review the bondage and the guilt and the pain of your own past sin. Four, consider the harm that your sin will do to others that you love. Consider the harm your sin will do to others that you love. Whatever, someone has said this, whatever sin we tolerate in moderation, our children are likely to practice in excess. Have you noticed that to be true? You say, well, I'll just play with this. Well, your kids are going to be better at it than you are. A guy told me this one time. He looked me in the eyes. We were talking about personal sin. He looked me in the eyes. He told me, it was a personal conversation. He said, Ken, if you indulge in sin secretly, it's like you are giving the keys to your children and your wife to the devil so that he can go and oppress them. That's a thought-provoking thing. So who do you love? Who is beautiful to you, that you love, that you cherish, who you want to influence for God? Think about them when opportunity for evil comes, and that will help you to hate evil, because you think, no, I cannot do this with people that I love. The people here that I care about, they're beautiful to me. They're a treasure to me. They're the people I love the most in the world. Therefore, I will live by God's grace, and with His help, I will pursue sanctification in my own life. Or if you haven't, you're not saved, pursue salvation and sanctification so that you can be a strong man or woman, so that you can push away the effects of sin on the people that you love. If you heard the stories that I hear, this might have more traction in your heart, because there's such sad stories when we allow sin to get roots down in our lives. Consider the harm that your sin will do to others that you love. A guy came to me one time and he said to me, my heart is cold. I just don't have a heart for God. I don't know how to get a heart for God. I don't know how to stir my heart up again and make my heart warm for God. I gave him advice from Charles Finney. Finney said, from the Old Testament passage, break up your fallow ground. Here's what Finney's idea on that was. You go back. The way to break up the hard soil of your heart so it will receive truth from God is to go back and visit your own past sin. Understand, with the backdrop of Calvary, if you're a believer, but you visit your own sin, and that will warm your heart. Now, won't it? You end up singing, you'll end up on your knees, you'll end up weeping, you'll end up trembling. Yes, think back over your past sin and what Jesus did for you and how He forgave you and how His Holy Spirit came and lived in you and how He began to build into your life. And now your heart will be warm again. That was His advice. That's what we need to do. In order to hate sin, choose mentors who hate sin, people we look up to that hate sin. Study what sin has done to others in the past. In other words, get good examples and bad examples, right? Three, review the bondage and guilt and pain of your own past sin. Four, consider the harm your sin has done to others that you love, or the harm that your sin will do to others that you love, especially secret sin. Secret sin is powerful, much more powerful than open sin. And there's a certain power in keeping something secret. And that's why the Bible says that we're continually coming to the light and openly exposing our sin to God and saying, this is the way it is. Then if we do that, it breaks the back of sin and it breaks the power of sin in our lives. But when secret sins are there, there's power. Listen to two things about secret sin that is really important for everybody to understand. One, secret sin has great power over us. And so that's why we need to come to the light. But the second thing about secret sin is this. This is what God says. Private sins will have public consequences. Know this is true. Private sins will have public consequences. So things that we indulge in privately, even in our own mind, in our own entertainment, private kinds of things that we don't think anybody knows, God says, I will see to it that those things are shouted from the housetops one day, let God be true and every man a liar. This is something that should keep us from sin to say, this is going to be known one day. This is going to be known one day. And so in a secret thought life, which is where kind of things begin. It's like where sin incubates in our secret thought life then. That we ask God to go down into our secret thought life and fill our secret thought life with beautiful thoughts of worship and of love and the things of God. And we purge our secret thought life with the things of God, the Word of God. And not like, why would we, like the world, go around and just fill our minds with the hog slop of the world and assume that we're going to have really wonderful, happy, sweet-smelling lives? How can we possibly deceive ourselves into believing that that's going to be true in our lives? What goes in, you know, comes out. And so consider the harm your sin will do to those that you love. I remember this guy, I told you about him before. They called him Castor. He's the guy with a messed up face in Flint there. He would come into the building every once in a while, lurk in the corners of the building. He'd walk around the corner and be this guy there with this horribly disfigured face. Police officers would come around and say, keep your eye on that guy. He's bad news. He's got a record of really evil stuff. Keep your eye on him. Don't let him around the kids and so forth. I mean, it was kind of a sobering thing. Suddenly you're walking through a dark corner of the building, you look over there, hey, Castor, what are you doing here? Do you need something? There he stood. One time I asked how that happened. How did his face, he's a cocaine addict, and he had drugs blow up in his face twice, two different times. And so his face was completely disfigured, never really healed right. It was just a mess. And I often think of that. Sin is like that. Sin, we cherish it secretly. It will eventually blow up on our face and will leave disfiguring scars on everything that we love. That's what God says in the Bible. And that's the way we ought to look at sin. Not little happy, little entertaining, little amusing things that are like the good fodder for modern movies, but things that are repulsive to people who love God and who are holy people and who are really seeking God and who love God. Imagine what can happen in the future. This is number six. Imagine what can happen in the future. What sin will cost you. Number five. I'm sorry, six is before five. It's just the way I numbered them. Grieve over what sin is doing to others around you. And seven, remember that all sin has time, release, judgment built into it. How often you notice in the Bible, it says at the last. Remember the thing about drunkenness in the Bible? Continually warns us against drunkenness. And then it says at the last, it bites and it stings. Remember that? At the last, it bites and it stings. I mean, we know this. Many of us have been around a little bit. We know at the last, drunkenness bites and it stings. And, of course, that's true with drug addictions and stuff like that. But the Bible teaches that any sin has in it a timed release judgment effect. So you sin now, but eventually it's going to be judgment. It's time release. It may happen immediately, the judgment will come. It may show up in your life, in your family. Maybe later on when you face God. This is what the Bible teaches throughout, and that there's a time, think about that, at the last, how often. It was old John R. Rice, the Baptist evangelist John R. Rice, who had a message called At the Last, where I think he went through and found seven places in the Bible where it says, at the last, a sobering message, at the last. So what's it going to be like in the end? See, that's what you want to think. How can I learn to abhor evil? One of the ways I can learn to abhor evil is I imagine what's going to happen in the end. What will happen in the end of this if I continue in this? And finally, think on what sin did to Jesus on Calvary. We won't change until we get a picture of Calvary and until the miracle of Calvary does its work in us. Now, how do you wrestle this thing to the ground then? If you're here listening to what I'm saying and it's been hard for you to hear this, what do you do? It's simple now. It's simple. If you're an unbeliever, the only way that out of your sin is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very simple. matter of believing who Jesus is and what he did when he died on Calvary, paid the price for your sin, was buried. He rose again. He ascended back to heaven. He's coming back someday. And when, and this is true all over the room for believers here that have amazingly checkered backgrounds to much of their own shame, they come to a point one time in their life where they just said, okay, enough of this. I'm not going to run my own life anymore. It's not working. I'm guilty. I'm burdened with my sin. I'm afraid of dying. I'm afraid of the future. I'm going to kneel down and just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible says that when a person in sincerity comes to Jesus like that, he makes a new person of them. He possesses them. He saves them. They become a Christian then. There are people sitting right here whose parents' lives were completely destroyed, and they come from the same gene pool, but they met Jesus. They met Jesus, and their life and their parents' lives are completely different because Jesus saved them. And then, but now, after you get saved, then you don't have any trouble with sin. Am I right? Yeah, you're laughing. That's right. It's not funny, is it? But it's true. Sin still bothers us because we're not in our glorified state yet. And so people who love God then, who've been already delivered from the penalty of sin, God says, I'm going to take the penalty of sin. You're not going to go to hell now, even though you still sin. But you're not going to go to hell because your sin is on me, which is amazing. Best deal of the millennium, right? Of the entire world. That yet still, while we're living in this world, we're going to struggle with sin until we're delivered from it through glorification. And the process, we in theology, we call that sanctification. And so you have the justifications when you get saved. You have sanctifications when you're getting more like the Lord. You have glorification one day when you're with the Lord. But here's what I'm saying. Where are you on that? Now think. Now, I'm not going to go on forever here, but think about this. Are you saved? Because you're never going to overcome your sin until you're saved. And a lot of people think, I know I'm going to clean my... I remember Kelly, Lois, your uncle. Sweet guy. We witnessed to him over and over again. He said, there are some things in my life I got to give up to be saved. Finally, the Holy Spirit broke through to this guy, and he got saved. And then the Holy Spirit sweetly went sweeping through his life and took a whole bunch of ugly things completely out of his life. And he's still working on some other things that are in his life, just like all of us. Now, my question to you today is, has that happened to you yet? Have you come to the point in your own life where you said, okay, this is it. I yield to you, Lord Jesus, and I ask you to save me. Sometimes this happens right in our church at the end of the service when we give an invitation and people come forward and they kneel down right here or else they go sit on a pew or go to a back room, sit and talk with somebody. They open a Bible and the person just simply prays like a little child, dear Jesus, please forgive me for my sin and make me your child. And then they find out that their whole life has changed. And there are probably some people here today that you should just do that right here, now, today. And your life would start to change. You say, well, I don't dare do that because I can't make it work. But go ahead, you misunderstood. You don't make it work. He does. But you yield. And you say, God, go to work on my life. Please. I'm one of your children. I'm going to make you look bad if you don't help me. Right? I'm in your family now, so you got to help me or you're going to look bad. Or if you're a believer, and many of you I know are believers, are you grieved over sin? Or are you amused by sin? Or are you entertained by sin? I mean, think about that. That's kind of important, don't you think? I want you to take your hymn books right now, please. I want you to turn to number 282 in the hymn book. We're going to sing in a minute, and if you need to be saved, I just encourage you to come forward today. If you need to be saved, come forward. We have people here. There'll be one person for every person who comes forward to be saved. There are people here who know about Jesus. They're not perfect, but they love the Lord and know the gospel, and they're eager to take the Bible and just talk with you, have a personal talk, and bring you to a point where you actually have a personal time of prayer, and you turn your life over to the Lord. You can be saved right now. You come, and they'll give you that instruction. And you can talk to the Lord. And so in a minute, we're going to sing. We're going to actually ask you to come just right forward. Take my hand. Shake my hand. And we'll kind of like have somebody here. Pastor Stern will assign somebody to, if you're a woman, we'll have a woman talk with you. Okay? If you're a man, we'll have a man talk with you to give you some personal counsel about how to be saved today. Many people have done that right here in this room.